Thank you, Brother Russ. I'd like to thank the brethren for this privilege of service. It's a privilege I don't take for granted and hope I never will. And I'm learning, and I would encourage the brethren to constructive criticism to approach me, because that's the only way I can keep learning. So the subject we've chosen is Chart of the Ages. And we're going to have a refresher course on the Chart of the Ages, and we hope it'll be a blessing. Chart of the Ages is broken down into three dispensations. And the reason Brother Russell put the Chart of the Ages together was so that we could put the whole plan together, that we'd have this one big comprehensive picture that we could look at, and all the pieces would fit together. And rather than being confused, as many are about the Bible, this is a tool that really helps bring everything together. The first dispensation, A, is the ancient world, or the world that was. The next, second dispensation is called the present evil world. And finally, the world to come is the third dispensation. During the first dispensation, that takes us from Adam to the flood. And a very prominent event we want to remember in that first dispensation is God's promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Present evil world takes us from the end of the flood to the commencement of the millennial reign of Christ. And finally, the third dispensation is from the beginning of Christ's reign for ages to come. So the first dispensation was the ancient world. 2 Peter 2:4-5 tells us, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So that world was evil. It was under an influence or administration of angels, fallen angels who were placed in chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. The present evil world is spoken of in Galatians 1:4, and this is speaking about Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Okay, we're already to the second dispensation. The first age in the second dispensation, you can see that this present evil world is broken up into three major components: the patriarchal age, the Jewish age, and the gospel age. So we'll look at the patriarchal age first. God's dealings and favors were only with a few individuals, most prominent of which were Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the Jewish age, I think whenever I click the arrow, it's creating a feedback or something. We're told of the nation of Israel in Amos 3:2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Okay, I guess that's okay now. Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Hebrews 10:4, "For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So what's all this telling us? During the Jewish age, God was dealing with the nation of Israel. They were the only nation he knew, the only people he was dealing with for the most part. And they were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And they had animal sacrifices in the tabernacle arrangement to typically take away sins. But as the scripture tells us, this arrangement didn't really work. It only typically took away sins. In actuality, when the sin offering sacrifices were done, the next day they were still sinners. And now the gospel age, which the Jewish age pointed towards, and these sacrifices pointed towards, we're told in Hebrews 10:1, the law having a shadow of good things to come. So the law and things in the law, particularly the tabernacle sacrifices, were a shadow of things to come, of Hebrews 9:23, of the better sacrifices of Christ in the church that were to be made during the gospel age. And these sacrifices are sacrifices that would work, that actually would take away the sins of the world. Romans 12:1, we're invited to participate in this process of the antitypical sacrifices. We're invited to present ourselves, our bodies, living sacrifices. And then 1 Peter 2:9, we're told the same thing that was said of the typical nation of Israel. You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They and the Jewish nation pointed forward to us in the gospel age arrangement. And then what we all look forward to is this messianic age, the age that's already started, the millennial age with the times of restitution. We see its beginnings, and ultimately, and we expect Daniel 7:14 to be fulfilled. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. Now what we want to do is go through the chart of the ages, and we're going to look at all the different letters and the little pyramids and the planes, and review what it all means. Plane N is called the plane of perfect human nature. And of course, Pyramid A is Adam. Adam was on that plane of perfect human nature. He was created a perfect human being, a being without sin, without flaw. And we're told in Genesis 2:15-17, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, moving on plane N to the next pyramid, Pyramid C, that's the ancient worthies or the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel. But we ask, how are they on the plane of perfection? Because the ancient worthies were not, in fact, perfect like Adam was. Well, we're told that the patriarchs were justified by faith as friends of God. And so this plane N not only shows a plane of perfection, but a plane of justification, where God reckons or views one as if they're perfect, even though they're not. And this puts them in a relationship where God can deal with them closely. So let's look at the scriptures which talk about this justification to faith, by faith to friendship. And we're told about this in Romans 4:3. For what says the scriptures? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That word righteousness is the same as justification. In Romans 4:21-22, and being fully assured that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. Wherefore also it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So Abraham was reckoned righteous In James 2:23 and 24, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So through faith, the ancient worthies were justified to friendship with God. All right, let's go here. We shouldn't pass up a very important patriarch, Abraham. And God made the promise to him in Genesis 22:15 to 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, blessing I will bless you. In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my choice." And today we see that all the families of the earth have not yet been blessed. But all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's promised it. And it's through the seed of Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's the heavenly seed, the stars of heaven, which is the church. And the earthly seed, natural Israel. And through that, God will bring about this blessing. And the Apostle Paul further talks about this seed, because it started way back in Eden with the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. And Paul tells us in Romans 16 that the church will have a part of this, because Satan will shortly be crushed under our feet, that we will have the responsibility to participate in the putting away and destruction of Satan, which is what's needed for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Now, plain N includes, as we said, those reckoned justified. And in the gospel age, those who are on that plane, who are also justified by faith to friendship, but have not yet made a consecration to sacrifice, to those, Paul says in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, plane R is the plane of sin and depravity. It's the broad road to destruction. We're told in Matthew 7:13 and 14 about the narrow way and the broad road. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there are that find it. So we see that the world is on this plane of sin and depravity. Pyramid B is fallen Adam and his posterity, depraved, sinful, and condemned. Romans 5:12 tells us of Adam, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Now, on the same plane R of sin and depravity, we go forward to the, under the Jewish age, we see Pyramid D, the world of mankind after the flood, still at enmity. And that Pyramid D condition continues into the Gospel Age. And it doesn't change until that process takes place during the Millennial Age. Plane P, just above plane R, is the plane of typical justification. Now, who is it that's Pyramid E that's on that plane of typical justification? It's fleshly Israel. They're typically justified as a nation. They offered those typical sacrifices for sin that could not actually take away their sins. Hebrews 7:19 says this, for the law made nothing perfect. In Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Pyramid F is the Jewish time of trouble. So we see the Jewish nation in the Jewish time of trouble, and we're told about this in Luke 3:17, speaking about Jesus, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the Jewish nation is the chaff that was burned with unquenchable fire. The Jewish nation was judged, and it was destroyed. In AD 70, the Roman armies came in and destroyed the Jewish nation. And many years before this, in AD 33, Jesus spoke of this when he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Now, his fan is in his hand. A fan was a tool or an implement that was used in harvesting. And what they would do is they would pick up the wheat and the chaff with this fan. It was like a big shovel, and toss it into the air. And the wind would blow away the chaff, and the wheat would fall back to the ground. And that's how they would separate it. And then the wheat is gathered into the garner. The garner is actually the barn. It's the same Greek word as barn that we find in Matthew 13 when it's speaking about the harvest at the end of the gospel age. Now we're back on plane N, the plane of human perfection. G, pyramid G, is Jesus at age 30, a perfect man. Volume 1, page 229, says, "Jesus at age 30 years was a perfect mature man," that's pyramid G, "having left the glory of the spiritual condition and became a man in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The justice of God's law is absolute, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. It was necessary that a perfect man should die for mankind, because the claims of justice could not be met any other way. The death of an angel could no more pay the penalty and release of man than could the death of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. We needed an antilutron, a corresponding price, a perfect man for a perfect man, Jesus for Adam." Jesus was a perfect human being, not a human being and a divine being combined. Now, many Christians believe that when Jesus was on earth, he was a God and man at the same time, that he was part divine and part human. Or maybe something part spirit and part human. But don't ever believe that. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach Jesus was a perfect human man. That's the only way he could have ever paid the ransom. Philippians 2, 5 and 7, "Christ Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Romans 8, 3, "God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." John 1, 14, "And the word became flesh." The word became flesh, not flesh and spirit or flesh and divine. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Let's now move on to plane M, the plane of spirit begettal. The picture on the right is Pentecost, a picture depicting Pentecost and that light, and you can maybe make out the dove coming down as the Holy Spirit. This is the first time spirit begettal took place with the church on Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. Romans 8:9 says of this condition, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." James 1:18, "Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth." In John 5:4, "For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world." So those who are begotten of the Spirit receive the Holy Spirit. They're begotten by the word of truth. The word of truth, the Bible, is a guide to our path and a lamp unto our feet. And this is the plane, the condition on plane M, the plane of Spirit begettal, the plane of that the new creation is on. Now, pyramid H is Jesus. Jesus was Spirit begotten at Jordan. That's where he received the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Now we're going to move up another plane, to plane L, the plane of the perfect spiritual being. Pyramid I is Jesus resurrected as a divine being. So here's Jesus on the third day when he was missing from the tomb. Jesus was on plane L. He was resurrected as a divine being. And I used to get this confused when I was younger. I thought plane L was just spirit beings like angels, then plane K was the divine nature. But I got it wrong. Plane L is used to depict perfect spiritual nature, which includes the divine nature. So there's Jesus on Pyramid I. And we'll get into plane K shortly, a little bit more. Now, about the spiritual condition and spirit, the spirit nature, Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was confused and had many questions. And in John 3:8-13, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now know this. Whoever is born of the Spirit is like the wind. You can see the wind coming and going. So this is talking about a spirit being. It's not talk. Spirit beings can't be seen. Being born of the Spirit is not talking about having the Holy Spirit, because you can see where the people who have the Holy Spirit are coming and going. But you cannot see where a spirit being is coming and going. And the reason we quoted verse 13 here, where Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven," is to establish the concept that Jesus was talking about ascending to heaven, ascending to that spiritual condition. And his point was, no one had done it to that point. Jesus was the first one to ascend to plane L, the plane of perfect spiritual condition. That's what this is talking about. It's not being born again is not talking about having the Holy Spirit in us. It's talking about being a spirit being. In heaven, we will have a spirit body, not a fleshly body. Now, many sincere Christians whom we love and would be glad to fellowship with and discuss this with, many of them believe that just like Jesus, they believe that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus was still a God-man, that he was divine in flesh, that he had a combination of flesh and spirit. And they believe that since we will be like him when we see him as he is, that we too will have a body of flesh. Spirit and flesh combined, or whatever it is. So in essence, what they believe is that they believe in heaven that we'll need feet to walk. And they believe that in heaven we'll need hands to grab things with. And they believe that in heaven we'll need a heart to pump our blood. And that they believe that in heaven we will need lungs so that we can breathe oxygen. And they must also believe, I'm saying this is where it logically concludes to, that they must believe that in heaven we'll still have our stomachs, so we'll be eating food in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:49 and 50 says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthly, so also we will bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." No one will go to heaven with a body of flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians 15:53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." And 1 Corinthians 15:44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." It's not raised a spiritual natural body combined, it's raised a spiritual body. That's what the Bible says. In verses 51 through 53, "We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We won't have the same bodies. We're going from earthly to heavenly, from human to spiritual. Jesus now has a divine body, not a body of flesh. Notice in 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that Jesus is called Lord here. I'm doing this to establish that Paul in 2 Corinthians is referring to Jesus as Lord. Now notice when you get to the third chapter, verse 13, he says, "The Lord is the Spirit." So there you have it. Jesus is the Spirit being. 1 Peter 3:18, speaking of Jesus, says, "Being put to death indeed in flesh, but made alive in spirit." He was made alive as a spirit being. 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 45, "So also in the resurrection of the dead, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So Jesus is a spirit being, no matter what Hank Hanegraaff says. Plane K, glory of power and office. So on plane K, it's still a plane of spirit beings, but those on that plane are divine and have the... The point is the office of glory and power. I wrote that wrong, didn't I? I'm going to have to correct that next time I give this, if I ever do. Okay, so on that plane is plane K, And the way Brother Russell words it in the first volume, Jesus 40 days after his resurrection in divine glory. So after Jesus was resurrected on the earth, he was on the earth for 40 days. He was on plane L, the plane of his spirit being. And then at the end of 40 days, his appearance has ended. And he ascended to heaven and to assume the office of glory and power. And 10 days after that, which would be 50 days after his resurrection, was Pentecost. And that's when he made the Holy Spirit available to the church by having sprinkled the blood of the bullock on the mercy seat. Now, if you move all the way forward to the Messianic age, the kingdom period, that pyramid X on that same plane K represents the Christ head and body. So the church will join Jesus in his throne in the position of, well, not on his throne, but we will be on thrones and in that office of glory and power. So let's look at some, did I get the church to join Christ in his glory and office? I could have worded that one better too. Okay, Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also am overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. So, yeah, we will be sitting with Christ on his throne. And Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in the glory and all his holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon his throne of glory. So you have Christ on his throne, still on his throne of glory. In Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in one case he says, we'll sit with him on his throne, and in another case he breaks it out into more detail and says they'll you know, the 12 apostles will be sitting on 12 thrones. But at any point, the church will be in a position of glory and power with Christ on thrones. Revelation 24, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And that would be the church. Revelation 26, and they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the whole beauty of the plan is, because we understand, as Paul spoke about the gospel beforehand, preached to Abraham, that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, we know that that seed of blessing, that spiritual seed, is going to be Christ and the church, and they will be priests of God and reign with him. They'll be reigning over the earth as priests, helping the world of mankind up the highway of holiness to bring them back to perfection. NMPQ, okay, is the nominal gospel church. Now please remember something. There was a nominal Jewish system. There's also a nominal church system. And so during the gospel age, where the wheat and tares grew together, you have pyramids N and M being spirit begotten class. They're on plane M. That's pyramids N and M. And then you have those below the spirit begotten plane, those who are not consecrated to sacrifice, they're not spirit begotten. It's P and Q. So looking at it in a little more detail, N is the little flock, M the great company, P is believers who are not consecrated. Those are the ones that are sort of like Abraham, who was justified by faith to friendship. They love Jesus, and they realize Jesus is our Savior, but they have not made a consecration to sacrifice. And Q are churchgoers who are not believers. They're people who go to church who don't really believe Jesus was their Savior. They don't have an interest in that, but for whatever reason, they're using the church and the church's influence or the advantages they could get by being a member of the church to their own selfish interests. So ends the little flock. Luke 12:32 speaks of them. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we won't go too much into the little flock. There's an endless amount of scriptures on that that we're all familiar with. But we're going to look at the great company, also called the great multitude, depending on which translation you look at in the Bible. Revelation 7:9, a great multitude which no man could number stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So ultimately, this great company class will be in heaven, standing before the throne, serving in white, totally justified. Now, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 because it helps us discern the existence of this class. It says there, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." So Paul is talking about the Christians who are spirit-begotten. They're running in the race, for the high calling, not running against each other, but running with each other, because there are many who will win this race and be a part of the church. But there are many that don't. There are many that don't discipline their bodies and bring it into subjection. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. And so there's a temptation to have an affinity and love for the things of this world as well as Christ. And Paul was concerned that he might fall into this trap and he himself would be disqualified from the church. So he kept his body disciplined. He kept his life disciplined so that he could make his calling election sure. And the Apostle John tells us in verse 8, in 2 John 8, "Look to yourselves that you do not lose the things you have worked for, but that you may receive the full reward of the high calling, not a lesser position of the great company." 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 distinguishes between the church and the great company. He says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he's talking to those who have laid a foundation in Jesus Christ, those who have laid that foundation of consecration, sacrifice, and spirit begettal. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, jewels, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." This is what Paul was speaking about when he wanted to buffet his body and keep it under, lest he should become disqualified. Because when the fire comes, the trial comes, if we haven't been faithful to the Lord, if we haven't been studying his word to build the Christ-like character and be obedient to him in everything, when the trial comes, that wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned away. "And if any man's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive the reward of the high calling of the divine nature. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, so as through fire." So by God's grace, the great company will be saved, and they will have a position of service, and they'll have to wash the spots off their robe, white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, now let's look at pyramid P, who's still on plane N. The believers who are not consecrated, believers who love Jesus, but they're not spirit begotten. Matthew 22:14 tells us, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So those who are called are those on P. And those on P have the opportunity to progress up to pyramid M and to be spirit begotten by giving their lives in sacrifice. They have the opportunity to be chosen by God, to be accepted by Him, to receive the Holy Spirit. So, for many are called, but few are chosen. And Revelation 17:14 says that He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. So you see the progression of up the pyramids. Those who are called have the opportunity to, on P, to progress to M, to spirit begettal, to be chosen to receive the Holy Spirit. And those who are faithful unto death can progress up to the top. Those who are faithful unto death will receive the crown of life. Called, chosen, and faithful. The three different steps to glory. Romans 12:1. Class P, Paul speaking to them as brethren, those who are justified by faith to friendship. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual service." So God's apostle Paul is encouraging the brethren to present their, to make a consecration to sacrifice. And 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, "Receive not the grace of God in vain." Take advantage of this relationship and move forward to consecration. In Romans 4:23-24, when it's speaking of that justification to friendship that Abraham had, "Now it was not written for our sakes alone that it was reckoned unto him, but it was not for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, upon whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus from the dead." So those that believe on Jesus have this opportunity to be reckoned righteous, to have a justification of friendship, but are encouraged to move forward to a consecration of sacrifice. Now finally, the bottom, Q, the churchgoers who are not believers, people who go to church for whatever motive, but really don't believe in Jesus, that He's their sacrifice, that they need Him as their sacrifice for sins. Class Q has been described as wolves in sheep's clothing, members of the nominal church who do not accept Jesus as their sacrifice for sins. Matthew 7:15-16 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." 2 Peter 2:1, "But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." In 1 John 4:1, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We're going to talk about the harvest. There's the Jewish harvest and the gospel harvest. First, the Jewish harvest. For 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, Jesus preached up until that middle line. And in Matthew 23:38, He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Now, Jesus was cut off in the midst of the 70th week. That's when He died, at the end of His 3.5 years ministries. An additional 3.5 years of favor ended the 70th week. And that's when we suggest that the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, received the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 3:12, speaking about the harvest of the Jewish day, says he will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And John 4:36, the fields are white to harvest. And Luke 10:2-4, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord that the harvest send out laborers into his harvest. So there was a harvest activity going on during the Jewish harvest. The chief reaper was Jesus. The under reapers were the disciples. The wheat was were the Jews who were accepting Christ, and the harvest message then due in separating from the nominal Jewish nation. The chaff were the Jews rejecting Christ. They were the nominal Jewish nation that was to be destroyed. The winnowing fork, or the fan, is the truth, separating the wheat from the chaff. And the barn was the association of the brethren together in the early church. Now, during the gospel harvest, the chief reaper, again, is Jesus. The reapers, or angels, are the brethren on both sides of the veil. The brethren on both sides of the veil, that's us, we're reapers, we're angels. That's who the angels represent. But they're also the risen saints, the sleeping saints who were raised and have been raised since the Lord returned, that on a grander scale are participating with Christ behind the scenes in the harvest work. The wheat are the Christians accepting the return of the Lord and his harvest message, separating themselves from the nominal systems. The tares are the Christians rejecting the return of the Lord and his harvest message. These nominal systems are to be destroyed. Now, this is a tough topic to talk about, because when we look at the nominal systems and the nominal Christian churches and talk about their condemnation and destruction, as we look at them, we see there are a lot of good, wonderful Christians out there. You know, sometimes you hear them talking on the radio. Some of them are trying to make political changes. Some of them are like Sean Hannity, whether you agree with him or not. And some of them are trying to improve the family, like James Dobson. And some of them are trying to help in practical ways, like Chuck Swindoll. And all these Christians are wonderful people. And we're not condemning these individuals personally. What we're condemning is the systems. They're trying to shore up and help these systems that are to be condemned and destroyed. And we love them for their love of God and trying to do what's right, but we hate the system of corruption and deceptions and evil that leads so many astray, including them. The sickle is the truth, separating the wheat from the tares. Now, the barn, what I believe the barn is the association of brethren in the harvest church. That's us meeting together. But ultimately, Matthew 13 shows us that it's the association of the brethren together in the heavenly barn as the bride of Christ. So this harvest is taking place on two levels, on this earthly level and the spiritual level, and the church is operating on both ends. So the chief reaper is Christ, and he's spoken of in Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud one that sat on it, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the gospel harvest, the sickle, we think represents the truth, the separating of the wheat from the tares. A sickle is sort of like a curved sword, and Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So the sickle represents truth, the word of God, the harvest message. The reapers and angels are brethren, we think, on both sides of the veil. You know, angels usually refer to literal angels, but sometimes that Greek word can refer to men. This is he, John the Baptist, of whom is written, Behold, I send my messenger or angel before you, who will prepare my face before thee. And then we see in Matthew 24 that the angels there are symbolic of the church, gathering out the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the others, heaven being symbolic of the nominal systems. Notice in Revelation 14:13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. So, from henceforth, after the saints die, their works following them. From henceforth, when? Well, verse 14 is when Christ returns as the reaper. So when Christ returns as the reaper, verse 13 is telling us that from that point on, the works that the church are doing in this harvest will follow them into heaven. TU and V is Babylon falling to destruction. The Son of Man will gather his angels to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. S is the separation of the little flock from Babylon. We're told, come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues. And they had a problem in the early church where they had to come out of that nominal Jewish system, and Paul had to rebuke Peter for appeasing the brethren, the Jewish brethren. Luke 17:31-32 says, in that day, he was in the housetop, and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So once we've come out of the nominal house and we're on the housetop, once we're in the field and away from the nominal systems, we're not to look back like Lot's wife. For the next... Just four verses later, it says in Luke 17:37, wherever the body is, there will the vultures be gathered. So the Lord's people are gathered around the meat of the harvest message. And in Luke 12, we're told that when the Lord knocks, we should open unto him and at his return, and he will gird himself and will come forth and recline at meat and serve them. And let's move on. In verse 42, and the Lord said, Who then is that wise and faithful steward whom he will make ruler over his household, give them their portion of food in due season? That's word stewards in the singular, and the servants being served are in the plural. A steward in a household, there was only one steward in a household of servants. And so it's an apt word to describe the service of that wise and faithful servant. And in Revelation 1:20, the seven stars are described as seven angels. And in Revelation 12:1, the 12 stars on the woman's head represent the 12 apostles. So stars represent light bearers. The 12 apostles or 12 stars represent light bearers. So the seven stars or seven angels represent light bearers or seven messengers. But why do we need this meet and due season now? Revelation 3:10 warns of the hour of temptation that would come upon the world. Matthew 24 warns of false Christs and false systems. False religious systems will perform great signs and miracles, gifts of the Spirit, Christian Science, charity organizations, which would deceive even the very elect if possible. But wherever the carcass is, there will the vultures be gathered, gathered with the truth. Revelation 10:7, but in the days when the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. Write down the vision and make it plain upon tables. The vision shall speak at the time of the end. R is our returned Lord. W, the glorified Christ, head and body. T is the great company. And the little season is the end of it all. Christ's head and body over all things is that top pyramid X. Again, the great company, Israel after the flesh, the world of mankind restored. They will be kings of priests and God and will reign with him 1,000 years. And the great multitude will serve before the throne, and Israel will be a blessing. People will seek Jehovah, and the eyes of the blind will be opened, and there will be a highway for W. So in the millennial age, the church will reign with Christ. There'll be the times of restitution, which we already see has begun. And when God's judgments are upon the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And then all the kingdoms and rulers shall obey him. We look for the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. But in the latter days, the nations will go and say, "Come, let us go and worship the Lord," and they'll beat their swords into plowshares. And the tabernacle ties in with these different levels, but we don't have time for that. We hope this was a blessing, and God bless you all.